Let us worship God. Let us sing from the metrical psalms. We're going to sing part of two psalms tonight. Psalm 102, the second version of the psalm, verses 13 to 18, the familiar words, "Thou shalt arise and mercy, yet thou to Mount Zion shalt extend." We sing these verses to the tune Warrington, and then right on to Psalm 72, verses 17 to 19, "His name forever shall endure," to the tune Effingham. Psalm 102, the second version, verses 13 to 18, and Psalm 72, verses 17 to 19. Let us worship God.
Thank you.
Let us pray. Our gracious God, with songs and with rejoicing we come before thy presence once more, and we give unto thee our evening thanksgiving and praise. Thou art worthy, O God, of our worship and our adoration, for thou art the living God, the God of terrible deeds of righteousness. And we exult in the majesty of thy presence now as we bow before thee through Jesus Christ, thy Son, our Savior. We rejoice in thee, O God, in thy great power and might, and for the strength of thy holy arm made bare for us in Jesus Christ thy Son. We praise thee for the gospel of thy redeeming grace, and for the imperishable hope that it imparts to those who name thy name and who trust in thee. O God our Father, we pray that as we wait upon thee now, thou wilt not only hallow and sanctify all our evening worship with thy gracious and blessed presence, but thou wilt also open the eyes of our understanding that we may grasp the truth and the meaning of thy holy word as we read it and study it together. Lord, to whom can we come but unto thee? Thou hast the words of eternal life. And it is because our hearts know this deeply that we've come together now to hear that word. Speak, we pray thee, in this quiet hour as we turn our thoughts to the things that belong unto our peace. Where our minds are confused, O God, wilt thou give us good understanding. Where we are slow to learn thy word, O quicken us by thine almighty Spirit. And where our hearts are stubborn to resist thy truth, may thy overcoming grace prevail within us and lead our wills and our hearts into the obedience of faith. Hear us, O God, as we cry unto thee for the ministry of thy Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life, the Spirit of truth. Come, Holy Ghost, our hearts inspire. Let us thine influence prove, source of the old prophetic fire, fountain of light and love. Come, Holy Spirit, in our midst, and minister to our waiting hearts. For Jesus Christ's sake. Amen. Will you turn to the yellow hymn book, to number 29. We come, O Christ, to thee, true Son of God and man, by whom all things consist, in whom all life began. Number 29. Once again in John's Gospel, chapter 16, and we read in from verse 12. Our Lord has been speaking of the ministry of the Holy Spirit and the significance for the world of his coming. And he goes on in verse 12, I have yet many things to say unto you, but ye cannot bear them now. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak. And he will show you things to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine, and shall show it unto you. All things that the Father hath are mine, therefore said I, that he shall take of mine, and shall show it unto you. A little while, and ye shall not see me, and again a little while, and ye shall see me, because I go to the Father. Then said some of his disciples among themselves, What is this that he saith unto us, A little while, and ye shall not see me? And again, a little while and ye shall see me, and because I go to the Father. They said therefore, what is this that he saith, a little while? We cannot tell what he saith. Now Jesus knew that they were desirous to ask him, and said unto them, do ye inquire among yourselves of that I said, a little while and ye shall not see me, and again a little while and ye shall see me. Verily, verily, I say unto you, that ye shall weep and lament, but the world shall rejoice, and ye shall be sorrowful, but your sorrow shall be turned into joy. A woman, when she is in travail, hath sorrow, because her hour is come. But as soon as she is delivered of the child, she remembereth no more the anguish, for joy that a man is born into the world. And ye now therefore have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart shall rejoice, and your joy no man taketh from you. And in that day ye shall ask me nothing. Verily, verily, I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall ask the Father in my name, he will give it you. Hitherto ye have asked nothing in my name. Ask, and ye shall receive, that your joy may be full. These things have I spoken unto you in Proverbs, but the time cometh when I shall no more speak unto you in Proverbs, but I shall show you plainly of the Father. At that day ye shall ask in my name, and I say not unto you that I will pray the Father for you, for the Father himself loveth you, because ye have loved me, and have believed that I came out from God. I came forth from the Father, and am come into the world. Again I leave the world, and go to the Father. His disciples said unto him, Lo, now speakest thou plainly, and speakest no proverb. Now are we sure that thou knowest all things, and needest not that any man should ask thee. By this we believe that thou camest forth from God. Jesus answered them, Do ye now believe? Behold, the hour cometh, yea, is now come, that ye shall be scattered, every man to his own, and shall leave me alone. And yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me. These things have I spoken unto you, that in me ye might have peace. In the world ye have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Amen. May God bless to us the reading of his holy word. Now, will you turn to number 39 in the yellow hymn book? It struck me as I was considering the hymn list for tonight that the prayer expressed in these lovely words, O teach me what it meaneth, that cross uplifted high, is really a prayer for the Holy Spirit's illumination. And this is what the Lord Jesus has in fact been speaking about in this chapter we've read together. Hymn number 39, we shall sing the first four verses only.
Thank you.
hymn number 386 in the church hymnary, a hymn of the Spirit, O Spirit of the living God, in all thy plenitude of grace. Hymn number 386. Last Sunday evening, you will remember, we spoke of the threefold ministry of the Spirit of God, convicting the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. And surely this is the answer to the need of our time, and would make us cry out, "Come, Holy Ghost." And that must be our continuing prayer. Jesus taught other things about the ministry of the Holy Spirit in this chapter, and this is what we are concerned to study together this evening, beginning at verse 12. In the words following verse 12, Jesus said, "When he, the Spirit of truth, is come, He will guide you into all truth. This is said in relation to what he has just said in verse 12. I have yet many things to say unto you, but ye cannot bear them now. But when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. Now, this is a statement which has very considerable implications, and all I want to do this evening is to underline these implications and open them up and make them plain. Jesus' words, for one thing, mean that there were some spiritual truths that he could not communicate to his disciples till after his cross and resurrection and ascension. And he meant that these mighty acts had to be accomplished before he could reveal these things, and before real understanding could come to them. And we know, of course, that this is the simple truth so far as these first disciples were concerned. But there is something even more important as an implication of Jesus' words than that. It is this. They underline the essential unity of the New Testament writings. And Jesus, by implication, asserts the inspiration of the rest of the New Testament. For what he implies is that the many things which he had to say to his disciples, but they could not bear them at that point, the many things would be taught them afterwards by his Spirit. When he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. And these many things are embodied in the New Testament epistles written by the apostles under the guidance and the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And two things emerge from that fact. One is that the epistles of the New Testament are Christ's teaching to his people by the Spirit. And the other thing is this. The writers of these epistles were equally inspired with himself. For in both cases, in Jesus' teaching up to this point, and in the teaching that was to be given by the Spirit, the Spirit was the inspirer in both cases. And the epistles of the New Testament are therefore just as authoritative as the actual words of Jesus. Now, that is a very important consideration. And it serves to set at naught a misunderstanding of the New Testament, which has done immense harm in the life of the church. I refer to the wedge that many people seem to wish to drive between the teaching of Jesus on the one hand and the teaching of the apostles, particularly the teaching of the apostle Paul. It was Bernard Shaw, that unfortunate and unhappy and bewildered man, who never knew how unfortunate and bewildered he was, who said, "There has never been any more monstrous imposition in all history than the imposition placed on the teaching of Jesus by the mind of the Apostle Paul." Well, it's a point of view, certainly. But it is not a point of view that can be substantiated from the New Testament itself, or from Jesus' words. Because if we understand the implications of what he says here in verse 13 aright, we are obliged to recognize that the teaching that the apostles gave in the post-Pentecostal time was inspired by the Holy Spirit and given by the Holy Spirit in fulfillment of the promise of Jesus. And in point of fact, there is no such thing as a contrast between, quote, the simple teaching of Jesus and the superstructure of Pauline theology. And it is a complete misunderstanding of the teaching of Jesus to suppose that what he emphasized was the love of God, the fatherhood of God, the brotherhood of man. Whereas the Apostle Paul erected a complicated system of redemption by blood and sacrifice and atonement. Only those who do not read the New Testament could hold to such a perverted understanding of Scripture. There is nothing that Paul taught about atonement, about redemption, about sacrifice, about blood, that does not trace to the lips of the Lord Jesus himself. I am come, he said, to give my life a ransom for many. This cup is the new covenant in my blood. The Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost. And if these words in the upper room mean anything at all, they show that the teaching of the apostles, which we have enshrined in the epistles of the New Testament, is an extension of Jesus' own teaching, a development of Jesus' own teaching, a logical and spiritual outcome of what he had said, and therefore it provides an authoritative interpretation of what he said, and what is more, of what he did upon the cross. Now, we have to be very clear on this issue. Practically everything of final importance in the gospel depends upon our being clear on this issue. Because, as I've so often pointed out in the past, the mere historical facts of Christ's death represent a mere historical phenomenon. It is the interpretation of these historical facts that constitutes the gospel. Crucified under Pontius Pilate, as the Apostles' Creed says, that's not really an article of faith so much as a statement of history. He was, as a matter of history, crucified under Pontius Pilate. That's the fact. The apostolic interpretation of that fact is Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures. Or Christ suffered the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. Or God in Christ was reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them.
He was made to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Now, all these statements are interpretations of the historical fact. They are authoritative interpretations. They are inspired interpretations. And therefore, they stand as divine truth over against any other kind of interpretation that says something different. Do you see this point? This is what Jesus promised. He will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself. Whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine and shall show it unto you. And this is where supremely we see the whole idea of the unity of the New Testament. It is one message. And this is true even in the admitted and conceded and recognized fact that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, for example, looked at the situation with different eyes. And that Paul looked at the theological situation from a different standpoint than, say, Peter or James. But the message is one. And it is the authoritative message. And this is what Jesus promised in the upper room. I have yet many things to say unto you, but ye cannot bear them now. We have seen in our studies up to this point in John's Gospel how difficult it was for the disciples to understand anything of what Jesus meant and signified by the death that he was going to die. They just couldn't grasp it. And he recognized that. But the Spirit of God, who was to come to them and dwell in them, he would illumine the eyes of their understanding. And if they were praying, oh, teach me what it meaneth, that cross uplifted high, the Spirit of God would give illumination in answer to that prayer. That's the first thing we need to grasp here. And in that regard, verse 13 of John 16 is a very central and pivotal and crucial verse. When he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. And notice in passing, before we go on to the next bit, how the emphasis is upon all truth. He will guide you into all truth. You see, wherever the ministry of the Holy Spirit is, there is a balancedness about people's appreciation of the gospel. And this is why people who mount particular hobby horses in the Christian life are not really under the full control of the Spirit of God. When you get a Christian obsessed, for example, with the question of baptism, in such a way that he sees baptism on every page of the scriptures, he is not under the control of the divine spirit, because he's unbalanced. When you get someone preoccupied and obsessed with the gifts of the spirit, you find someone who's not under the full control of the Spirit of God, because there's an unbalancedness. And that is why the Word and the Spirit of God always belong together. This, as I understand the teaching of the Reformation, was the genius of the Reformed testimony. There was a unitary emphasis of the Word and the Spirit, the whole Word. They were men who thought and taught biblically. The whole pattern, because the Spirit guides us into all truth. But notice what it says after that in verse 13. He shall not speak of himself. Now, we are used to interpreting this as referring to the fact that the Spirit doesn't advertise himself and doesn't speak about himself, but rather speaks about Jesus. Now, this is true. And indeed, Jesus says in verse 14 that the Spirit, he shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine and shall show it unto you. And the Spirit's supreme ministry is a Christ-exalting ministry. It exalts Christ. All the same, it's probable that these words, he shall not speak of himself, should not be taken like that here. It doesn't so much mean that the Spirit will not speak about himself, but rather he will not speak on his own authority independently of the Father and of the Son. He shall not speak on his own authority, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak. Now, what can that mean? Well, it looks to me as if it makes a reference to the mysterious counsel of the Holy Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit hears the Father and the Son speaking of the mysteries of eternal redemption. And what he hears, he faithfully communicates to God's children. He shall not speak on his own authority, independently of the Father and the Son. And of course, this is a good test. Anything that is in contradiction to the teaching of Jesus cannot come from the Spirit of God, because the Spirit of God never speaks at cross purposes with the teaching of Jesus. That's a very good test. Try the spirits, whether they be of God. He shall not speak independently, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak. And he will show you things to come. Now, this could, of course, refer to prophecy. And one thinks immediately of the book of Revelation, the teaching, he that hath ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit saith to the churches. And that makes good sense. It may, however, mean that the Spirit would show the meaning of the things that were yet to happen. That is to say, the meaning of the cross and the resurrection. He will show you the meaning of that, and that is what happened on the day of Pentecost, when the Spirit of God illumined the minds and the hearts of the believers. Now, bear in mind how it was when Jesus rose from the dead in the first instance. They were filled with fear and joy, we're told in the resurrection narratives in the Gospel. They were out of their depth. They couldn't understand what was happening, but their hearts were filled with joy. But at that point, they hadn't really grasped the significance of what had happened. It was enough for them at that point to to know that their beloved master, whom they had seen crucified and buried, was back from the dead. And to them, everything was back to where it was before the cross. But that's not the real meaning of the situation. There's something far deeper, infinitely deeper than that. And it was this something infinitely deeper that was interpreted to them by the Holy Spirit when he came at Pentecost. And then they were filled not only with joy, they were filled with a new power and a new life. He will show you things to come. And this, of course, bears out the meaning of the earlier word, he will guide you into all truth. For, in fact, it is the Spirit's office and prerogative to lead Christ's disciples into a full knowledge and understanding of the doctrines of the gospel, illumining, guiding, and informing their minds and hearts. He shall glorify me, said Jesus. And of course, this is what the Spirit does. He makes much of Christ. And when men are beginning to see great new views of the Savior, when they get the impression of a great and glorious Redeemer, when a whole new world is opening to their minds and hearts as they study the Scriptures, and they feel they've never seen anything in the world so marvelous and wonderful and heart-searching as this, that is the evidence of the Holy Spirit's work. He glorifies. And of course, here is the good test once again. Any teaching that fails to give Christ his rightful place as God the Son cannot be from the Spirit. Now look at verse 16 and this perplexing and enigmatic statement here. A little while, said Jesus, and ye shall not see me. And again, a little while, and ye shall see me, because I go to the Father. And the disciples were perplexed at this. What is this that he saith unto us? And they repeated his words, a little while, and ye shall not see me, and again, a little while, and ye shall see me. And Jesus took it up in verse 19. Do ye inquire among yourselves of that I said, a little while, and ye shall not see me, and again, a little while, and ye shall see me? Well, in point of fact, the two words, the word translated see here, has two words, different words, in the Greek. Twice the word occurs in Jesus' teaching, and the authorized version certainly makes it read a bit like a riddle. But what Jesus in fact said was this: in a little while you will not see me, for I am going to the cross. But in a little while you will see me in a new way. You will see me with new eyes, because I go to the Father. Now, the words in the Greek are different words. The first word, see, simply means to behold in the obvious and literal sense. In a little while, you will not see me. I will be dead. But then, in a little while, you will see me in a new way. And this word is a word used in the Greek for describing seeing in terms of an experience. You will see me in a new way. You will see me with new eyes. And that bears out what I've just been saying about the ministry of the Spirit. Because this, in fact, is the sovereign work of the Holy Spirit. He interprets Christ to men's hearts so that they do see him in a new way. Do you remember how Paul deals with this subject in 2 Corinthians chapter 5? He He says, wherefore, if any man know Christ after the flesh, if we know him after the flesh, we know him now no more like that. Now, that's the seeing Christ in the literal way, as the historical figure. But when you see Christ under the influence of the Spirit of God, you see him not merely as a historical figure, although he is, of course, a historical figure, but you see the significance of the historical figure. And what is more, you see him now not as one who died, but as one who rose from the dead and who is ever living now. You see him in a new way in that sense. You see the significance of Jesus. And that's the work, the sovereign, glorious work of the Holy Spirit, by which Christ is no longer a historical figure of the past, but a living, unseen, eternal presence, the living Christ. Seeing the significance of Christ and being able to say of that historical sequence 2,000 years ago, and saying of that in 1977, the Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. Now, it's not too much to say that the whole central issue of the gospel lies precisely here. There are those who see Christ after the flesh. He is a historical figure. He lived and died 2,000 years ago. He taught and spoke as never man spoke. And that's it. And that's seeing him after the flesh. And there is no salvation in that. But when we come to the scriptures of truth, and when the Spirit of God is at work interpreting these scriptures, illumining the written word and illumining our hearts to understand it, we see this Christ with new eyes, and we see him as our Savior. We see him as we're confronted with him in the word now, and we see him as the answer to our need in the present. I see him as the Savior from sin, from my sin, from my brokenness, as the one who can heal my hurt, the one who can meet my need. That's what Jesus is speaking about. A little time and ye shall see me no more. Now, this is why Jesus went on to say, ye shall weep and lament, but the world shall rejoice, and ye shall be sorrowful, because ye see me no more. Because you don't understand what's going on. But your sorrow shall be turned into joy. A woman, when she is in travail, hath sorrow because her hour is come. But as soon as she is delivered of the child, she remembereth no more the anguish for joy that a man is born into the world. And ye now therefore have sorrow. But I will see you again. And your heart shall rejoice. And your joy no man taketh from you. And in that day ye shall ask me no more questions, because then the penny will have dropped. This will no longer be a major problem for you. Jesus doesn't mean that there will be the solution to all mysteries. But what he does mean is this, that in that day when the Spirit of God illumines the soul of a man, his questions are answered. And he says, ah yes, I've got it now. He sees Christ with new eyes. I think this would need to be the point at which we asked ourselves some questions. Have we seen him like this? Have we seen things the new way? Has there been a work of the Holy Spirit in your heart? Has the thing clicked? Are you still at the stage of knowing Christ after the flesh? this historical figure? Do you remember the story of the Ethiopian eunuch traveling in his chariot down from Jerusalem to Ethiopia with the scriptures open on his knee? He was reading the Word of God. And it is perfectly obvious from the story in Acts chapter 8 that as he read, his heart was gripped and he was seeing things that he had never seen before. And he's asking questions of Philip the evangelist. Who's this that I'm reading about? Who is this man? He sees that someone is coming out of the book to him. He's never seen that before. And he wants to know more. And Philip preached unto him Jesus. And the Spirit of God illumined the man's mind and heart and brought him in the miracle of regeneration to faith in Christ. Have you been there? Do you see him with the eyes that the Spirit of God gives? The Spirit's work is to interpret Christ, to interpret the significance of Christ, to interpret the glorious, unchanging reality of Christ. And Jesus, in effect, is saying this to us. If you do not stop seeing me in that kind of way, as a mere historical figure, nothing is going to happen to your life. But if you see me in this new way that the Spirit will make possible, this will open the door for you into a new world. That's the ministry of the Spirit. And blessed be God, that ministry has continued from that time down to this. And blind eyes are opened and made to see the significance. There's another paradox here. In that day ye shall ask me nothing, verse 23. And then whatsoever ye shall ask the Father in my name, he will give it you. Now, I've already explained this. In that day ye shall ask me nothing doesn't refer to asking requests in prayer. It refers rather to the fact that their questionings will be set at naught. There will be nothing more to ask. And you know, it's very wonderful to see someone coming to that point where there are no more questions to ask, and they see it all clearly, and they're ready to receive the Christ of God as their Savior and their King. And when they do, then they are into a new relationship with God through Christ, and they can ask of him. And on the basis of that new relationship as children to the Father, whatsoever ye shall ask the Father in my name, he will give it you. But let us not pass from Christ's illustration of the woman in travail before saying this, because these words illustrate to us what it costs to live for Christ as true disciples. You see, Jesus is being realistic here. And at the end of the chapter, he says, in the world ye have tribulation. Not ye shall have, but ye have. He is stating a fact that is true for all disciples. In the world, tribulation is your lot. The word here for tribulation is the same word as the word translated anguish. She remembereth no more the anguish for joy that a man is born into the world. In the world, this is how things will be. and are going to be for every true believer. It costs.
But over against that, there is the unspeakable joy of his presence. And do you notice this remarkable contrast in the last verse?
In me, peace. In the world, tribulation. And that's the force of the Greek words. In me, peace. In the world, tribulation.
Here are the two worlds for the believer. On the one hand, he is in Christ. And in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away, and behold, all things have become new. And that is an inalienable fact, an unalterable fact, glorious and pregnant with grace. On the other hand, that new life that he has in Christ has to be lived in this old and broken world where we are aliens, and therefore tribulation is the order of the day. But it is not an equal tension, and this is the marvelous thing.
In Christ, peace. In the world, tribulation. Yes, but the two are not in equal tension.
There is the much more of grace that Paul loves to reiterate in Romans chapter 5. And that's why Jesus says,
but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. We're on the victory side. And this is the source both of joy and peace for all who name his name. In the world, tribulation. And God knows that for many of his dear children in many parts of the world tonight, that tribulation is very real. We were hearing this morning on the radio about Georgi Vins, who has begun another 5-year spell of exile and is quite ill in his exile prison in Siberia. And there are multitudes facing similar pressures and dangers and perils and persecutions. In the world, tribulation. In me, peace. And if we could somehow be transported tonight to that prison cell in Siberia, we would see, on the one hand, a man whose health is broken, perhaps shivering with the cold, his mind disturbed by psychiatric drugs that have been administered to him for correction. But we would also see a man in whose heart there was a peace that passes all understanding. And if I interpret this word aright, we would see a man who is being of good cheer because he knows that his Christ has overcome the world. In me, peace. In the world, tribulation. But not an equal tension. Be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Back to the earlier point. Do you see this Jesus with new eyes? Do you see the significance of all this for your life? Oh, pray. Pray to the Spirit of God and cry to him, open thou mine eyes that I may see.
That's a prayer that he delights to answer. Let us pray. Our gracious God, we thank thee for these wonderful promises given to thy church concerning the Holy Spirit. Oh, how we covet his blessed, holy, prevailing ministry in our midst in this place. Oh, Spirit of the living God, in all thy plenitude of grace, wilt thou work among us, illumining the darkened minds and hearts of men and women and boys and girls, and opening their eyes to see Christ as their Savior and Lord and God. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
I had a lot of difficulty trying to choose a closing hymn this evening, and I'm not sure that this answers our need, but some of the things said in this great hymn, number 23 in the Yellow Hymn Book, at least bear evidence of the illumining power of the Holy Spirit. Because if we know the truth of these words, then the Spirit of God has certainly been at work in our hearts. The Son of God is come to save. From highest heaven the light has shone. O life that overcomes the grave. O love that bids our fears be gone. Number 23. And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all now and forevermore.